We've walked the cemetery and the punch bowl in Hawaii. We have walked the fields of the cemeteries in Normandy. When you walk in those fields, or if you walk in Valley Forge, you walk in Bastogne, and the list is endless because the price of freedom is a constant. And so we come to the 4th of July. And I also know that privilege is not durative. It is won every day. It is not eternal. And so for those who have given, I don't think anybody, many volunteer to serve their country. No one volunteers to die for their country. But that's the ultimate price for many. And we are thankful, faceless people. I always think of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. I enjoy that tomb. On the side of that tomb are the words, known but to God. And I think that's all of us. That's a privilege. We are His. So it's a special week for us to celebrate all that's good in our country. And how many of you have served the country? Stand up. How many have been in the U.S. Army, Air Force, Coast Guard, Navy? We're thankful. God is just so good. Now, thank you for praying for us while we were gone. It reminds me of my youngest daughter. When I would travel extensively, I would come home after a long trip, and I would say to my Nancy, honey, did you miss me when I was gone? She would get real close to me, look me in the eyes and say, Dad, were you gone? But thanks for praying. And the two trips went well, and we're thankful. Where we are together in our study is chapter 11 of Romans, but we've been away for 5 weeks. So I thought we should think about the book before we plunge into it. Chapter 11. I don't think that Romans is written to give us, to preoccupy us with theology. I don't find a book in the Holy Scriptures under that end. Theology functions as the foundation for exhortation and understanding the character of God and the extremity of His great mercies toward His people should lead fundamentally to gratitude and thankfulness and obedience. They all go together, the great triumvirate. So I think what he's doing in the book of the Romans is what we said is found in chapter 15 and verse 7. Therefore, accept one another. Who is not accepting one another in the church at Rome, who have been drenched in the blood of the Savior and forgiven forever? Who could that be? They're Jews and Gentiles, this cultural clash over the centuries. And now the Gentile has been brought into the orbit of the Abrahamic covenant and all its promises. And they're looking down their nose at Jews. So they have allowed their momentary privilege to become the ground of arrogance and stupidity. And they are dividing the church. We will come to that. If you have your text, look at verse, gosh, if I can find it. I know it's in the Bible. Look at verse 17. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Look at verse 18. Quite right. They were broken off. The Jews moved away from the place of privilege, but not forever. And because the Gentile has been grafted in this wild olive branch, does not mean that they are superior in God's program to the ancient people of God. So he says, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited. Do not allow momentary privilege to overshadow piety. So what's going on in the book? Beginning at verse 1 at 18, he makes the claim that Jew and Gentile, without exception, upon the surface of the earth, are universally and, well, just universally sinful. There is none who seeks after God. No, not one, he quotes. Second, the universal righteousness of Christ. Beginning at chapter 3 at verse 21 through chapter 4 and 25, he makes the claim that as we Jews and Gentiles are universally blighted by the grace of God, we Jews and Gentiles have been declared righteous in his sight. So far, so good. Third point begins at 5, goes through 9, in which he says, he gives us assurance of God's righteousness. How can you have assurance when our lives have not been redeemed completely? That redemption has not cured the ravaging side of our nature. It doesn't take much evidence to demonstrate that point apart from the Bible. So if redemption is incomplete, do we have hope? So the point of that whole thing is that you and I have assurance of a final day that's awaiting us, when our burdens will be lifted. So the universality of sin, the universality of divine imputed righteousness, and the universality of hope that our standing, our state will become our standing. They will be merged together. There's a logical question that Paul answers, and that's the root of the problem. It is found in chapter 9 to 11. Sometimes our scholars treat it as a parenthesis. I don't think so. I think it's the heart of the argument in a way. And that is this question. If God is as gracious as his promises are, rooted in his character, then has he rejected his ancient promises to Israel? If God is selective in keeping his promises, is there any ground for assurance? It may look at times that he has, but is it true? So it's really a beautiful passage. Why has God rejected his people? Has he rejected them finally? The answer is no. So he explains why with hope. In chapter 9, it's the divine perspective. God chooses his citizens. That is unavoidable. Okay? That's God's point of view. The human point of view is chapter 10. They were rejected because they were unwilling to embrace the promises of God. So you have two perspectives. You have the divine perspective that gives us assurance. God selects his citizens. His citizens do not select him. Two, the reason we don't select him is because we simply have not found him to be beautiful and attractive. How do you put the human and the divine sides together? Beats me. I have tried. I throw up my arms and rest in the very character of God. Impossibility in my mind only indicates that my mind is small. And that God, my rest is this, that God has communicated to us truly, but he has not completely. And there are questions that are not answered in the Holy Scriptures. Scholars have tried to, but when you analyze their try, they neglect something. Are we to understand everything? No. The purpose of the Bible is to help us to rest with confidence in the character of God. That's why it's there. Now, so the divine perspective, chilling. God chose Jacob, not Esau, twins in the womb, before neither of which did anything commendable. God does as he pleases. And all that he does is right, even though our little minds cry out for justice. It's only human. The human side is they didn't believe. They saw the crossing of the Red Sea. They saw the parting of the Jordan River. They saw triumph after triumph in the land. But the story of the ancient people of God is what is true today. They are stiff-necked and unbelievers, tough people. I enjoy them. Now, arrogance does have its benefits. Now, but what about those ancient people? Has God left them forever? That is the question. And the answer is, he hasn't. Right now, momentarily, God is opening the hearts of Gentiles. We estimate 30,000 believing Jews in Israel. I just came back from it. In a population of about 8 million in Israel. And they are hard customers. But there's going to come a day when God is going to open their hearts. And what we're doing is we're laying the foundation for it. So we all know the story. The story is this. The image is agricultural horticulture. It's a plant with branches. The root of the branches is the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless the nations through Abraham. So you and I are children of Abraham. Remember, I taught my kids, Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And I am one of them, and so are you. Let's just praise the Lord. So far, so good. So the root are God's promises to this ancient Semite. The branches were Israel. But because of their incessant unbelief, but more than that, he cut them off. And he engrafted a wild branch. That's us. You don't graft a wild branch to improve the growth of the bush. You plant a pleasant one. But we are the wild branch. Now, so here we go. This is beautiful. Verse 1. I say then, here's the culmination. Has God rejected his people? God has not rejected his people. Well, when you state a question in the negative, the answer is positive. May it never be. There are two of these questions in our text. Here's the proof. Now, this is really beautiful. Has God forever turned his back on the Jewish people? I think my answer is no. Here's an example. There are two of them in our passage. For I, too, am an Israelite. Paul, God opened this man's heart on the Damascus Road. Not exactly your best candidate for religious commitment. A descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. What's that mean? It's the most despicable tribe of the 12. It was almost annihilated over the concubine issue in Judges. He came from a tribe that's smallest and known for its corruption. For God has not rejected his people, whom he loved, foreknew. So far, so good. Or here's a second example. So God hasn't rejected his people because there's Paul. There's many more than Paul. Or do you not know what the scripture says about the passage about Elijah? This is Judges 19. Remember Elijah, right after the great triumph on Mount Carmel, this guy craters in depression. And I think Jezebel scared him to death. And so he cries out, "You've killed the prophets and I'm the only one left. You've forsaken us." How he pleads with God against Israel. "Lord, they have killed your prophets and have torn down your altars. I alone am left." I think every missionary feels like that. Doesn't say it. "And they are seeking my life." But what is the divine response? God has not abandoned his people. He didn't abandon a fierce Pharisee. He didn't abandon Elijah. "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to Baal." This is beautiful. "In the same way, then," here's the conclusion, "there has also come to be at the present time a remnant." That's what we have, a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. "But if it is by grace that this remnant is established, it is not by Pharisaic Judaism." That's the point. "Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Why? If redemption is predicated upon commendability, then the gift following commendability is not a gift, it's a wage. This is grace. There's no explicable reason whatsoever for God to reach down to us. Right? It violates his justice. But we know he has reached down to us in his Son. And justice and mercy meets at Calvary. So far, so good. Now, this is where it gets good. What then? What is Israel seeking? It is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. He's hearkening back to chapter 2. He quotes Deuteronomy 29. God gave them a spirit of stupor. I think what he's saying is, eyes to see. Eyes to see not, ears to hear not. We can be as eloquent as we can be, but if God doesn't unplug the ears and remove the blinders from the eyes, they will not see or hear. I always think of Isaiah 6. It's a great missionary passage. I've been beat over the head with it as a kid growing up. "Who will go for me?" Remember that passage? And after Isaiah assents to it, he tells him what his ministry will be. "I will send you to a people who have ears to hear, but I will plug them, lest they hear and believe." Your ministry is a ministry of condemnation, justifiable condemnation. "I will send you to a people who have eyes to see, but are blind them." And when you read that passage, it's not something you preach at ordination, right? In other words, although I can't explain it, I would explain it this way. God reveals to all of us, Romans 2 and 3, enough to describe who he is in shadowed form. He's written it on our conscience. That amount of information is not enough to save us, but it is enough to condemn us if we don't want more. And that's the ground of our condemnation. Pretty heavy. Now, second question, verse 11. I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? Did Israel in its foolish blindness? I always think this. A Jewish guy taught me this. After Deuteronomy, you come to Judges. And from Judges to Malachi is a commentary on the Pentateuch. How did the ancient people respond to the revelation of God? From Joshua to Malachi, which ends with the promise of John the Baptist coming, there's rejection, right? So here's the question. If God has a regathering in faith of his people, a Jewish guide who is like a son to me, father to me. I met him, ran into him in Israel. He said to me one day, the problem with the Jewish people is they know in their heads, but it hasn't reached their hearts. Right? But did they stumble so as to fall? They did not. Did they? Of course not. There is a future for believing Israel. What's he saying? He's saying that God, this incomprehensible being, cut off Israel temporarily because of their incessant rejection of him. But it is not final. It's not final for us. It's not final for our neighbors. There is, and he opened the heart of Gentiles. Acts 2. There's going to come a day when he's going to return and regraft the broken branch. Okay? I think the point is, the whole point is, don't allow differences to divide us that are inappropriate. The Jew is no better than the Gentile, even though God is blessing the Gentile. So far, so good. Why did he cut off the Jew? Why did he open the heart of Gentiles? The answer is in verse 11. But by their transgression, salvation has come to Gentiles to make them jealous. So what is God doing by gathering Gentiles into the Abrahamic covenant of promise? He is teaching his truth to Jews to make them jealous of want. That's what the text says. This is pretty. Now, if their transgression is riches to the world, what's the world? Jews and Gentiles. And their future is riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their fulfillment be? They're both going to be blessed. So it's pretty. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. So the problem in the Roman church is not Jews. It's Gentile arrogance born of their privilege temporarily. That's all it is. And I know it's hard to like some Jews. I've been there, done that. And as much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy by laboring among the Gentiles, my fellow countrymen, and save some of them. So you and I are living in this era in which God has brought temporal blindness to the ancient people of God, but they're the conduit. So in Israel, I was trying to share the gospel with a Jewish guy, and I said, look, we Christians owe you a great debt because it's through you that the promises of God have come to us. trying to soften him up. Sort of fun. 4, verse 15. If their rejection is reconciliation of the world, Jews and Gentiles, we're not universalists, right? So when you take words like all and world, juxtapose that against your theology. Okay, Jesus made it clear that there is a place where his blessing is absent. If the first piece of dough is holy, Israel, the lump is also us. If the root is holy, the branches are too. Okay, so far so good. It's a beautiful image. Do not be arrogant. Oh, I missed a phrase. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, you don't put a wild olive on a cultured olive tree. So we're not the best choice. We're arrogant people. We're grafted in among them because and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. In other words, you and I have been grafted in to the branches of an olive tree, figure of God's promises, and the fundamental promise explained later in the Davidic and New Covenant covenants is the great Abrahamic covenant. We all share that. It was given to Abraham before the nation. Now, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, and here's your problem, we sometimes allow, there's an interesting feature of humanity. We find our significance in supposed contrast of superiority. We look for contrasts. Areas in which we are better than others and presuppose universally that we're universally better than others. This is crazy. That's why we need each other. None of us are together. Now, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you, Abraham. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. As the Jewish branches were broken off and Gentiles were grafted in, there's coming a day when we Gentiles will be separated from the tree as a people, as an ethnic class, not individuals. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Fear of what? That the day of the gathering of the Gentiles will come to an end. And that privilege will be lost for us. Great will come of it, don't get me wrong. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God, justice, wrath, mercy are perfect in its congruity in the character of God. They're not alien. To those who fall, severity, but to you, you Gentiles, God's kindness, if you continue in this kindness. Can you not continue in this kindness? Not eternally, but temporally you can. And that's the problem in Rome. Now, here we go. This is pretty. Verse 24. But if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature, our redemption is just contrary to our character. Into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree. There's a future for Israel, not as a nation. God does not save nations. Nations do not have souls. Okay, so I don't believe there's any God uses. If I were to tell you what I think, I would say this. God raises up nations for a divine purpose. He raised up the Assyrians to crush the northern kingdom. He raised up the Babylonians to crush the southern kingdom. He raised up the Medo-Persians to crush the Babylonians. He raised up the Greeks, Macedon, Philip the Macedon, Alexander the Great, to crush the Persians. Nations have a shelf life. And that shelf life is determined by the purposes of God. It's not because they're religious. You can't say that for the Babylonians and Medo-Persians. It's because God has a purpose for nations that he's working out perfectly. He raises up nations to accomplish his purpose. While they are in the midst of accomplishing that purpose, he preserves them from doing what they want to do. He prospers them. So far, so good. When they have fulfilled his purpose, he withdraws his preserving mercies to justly condemn them and destroy them. Okay, so the great question on the 4th of July for me is, have we fulfilled our purpose? I don't know. I really don't know. I don't think it matters that I know, but it's frightening to think that we may have. And what we are seeing in our Leviticus culture is the destruction of freedom. So far, so good. It's sort of serious, but I'm not down the mouth because God has purpose. Now, here it is. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of the mystery. What's the mystery? That God separated from his favor, not universally, the ancient people and grafted in wild guys and gals. But someday he's going to return. Who would have thought of this thing? Now, so that you might not be wise in your own estimation. There's the problem with these crazy people. I love my country, but I don't think it's righteous. I do not think it's Christian. I think there's Christians in it, but Christians don't have souls. I'm willing to die for my country if I am called to. But it doesn't mean I think it's righteous. God works mysteries so that you will not be wise in your own estimate. That, here we go, verse 25, a partial hardening has happened to Israel, not total. Jews are coming to Christ, particularly the young. Prosperity is a blessing because it reveals the emptiness of itself. Okay? Materialism will never satisfy. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When did it come in? Did it come in? I have a Jewish friend who's now deceased. He told me it came in 1967 when the Jews in the Six-Day War conquered Jerusalem. So he was expecting the Lord to return, and he wasn't, I don't know if he's a believer, but he was expecting the Lord to return, a geopolitical leader, in 1997. And so we marched through that year with him. Maybe the time of the Gentiles is not quite over yet. I hope not. Now, so all Israel will be saved. What? All believing Israel. According to the promise. And he quotes Genesis 17. The deliverer will come from Zion. There's our hope. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. There is a future of blessing that will include Gentiles, as Jews are included in Gentiles today. This is my covenant with them. That quotation is Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. It's quoted twice in Hebrews, but the big one is Hebrews 8, 13. This is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. That day is coming. Okay? From the standpoint of the Gospels, they are enemies for your sake. They closed their eyes, and God opened others. From the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. He will return to them. So it's sort of fun. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. We cannot change God's mind. So far, so good. He's not coercible at all. For just as you were once disobedient to God, you Gentiles, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so also now, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. So it's very interesting. And then he ends with something just utterly beautiful. And I think the way he ends, I think he's so caught up in what he doesn't understand, and yet what he does understand, this mystery that God's great promise to the world is the one he made to Abraham, Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22, that he will bless the nations. He blessed them primarily through Israel, because there's Uriah the Hittite and a few other Gentiles scattered in Holy Scripture. He cut them off in the chaos of rejecting the promised one, but not forever. It wasn't universal when he cut them off. But the light of the gospel and open hearts is shining upon the Gentiles for now two centuries. But there's going to come a day when he's going to regraft his people. All right? And we will be regrafted in those people. But this is how he ends it. This is really pretty. Oh, the depth. This is unfathomable. I think one of the shocking insights I came to is I'll never understand this great book. But I do understand the person of the great book. And maybe that's the only purpose. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. There's our hope. Our hope is not in the arrangement of beneficial circumstantialism. It's found in the character of God. I always say, when answers aren't enough, there's Jesus. And he is enough. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. Isn't that pretty? I'd memorize this closing section. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has said to God, psst, I have a message for you? I don't think so. But how often do we talk to him about informing him? Oh, who has first given to him that he might be paid back? It might be paid back to him again. I've given him nothing. He gave me a son. He allowed me to believe. So far, so good. I don't think faith saves. I think faith receives. If faith saved, then it would be a reward, a conclusion to an event. I think the miracle of redemption is a miracle. And in a miracle, simultaneity of multiplicity occurs together. You don't separate them. Although in lineal language, you have to have a discussion. It's called a miracle. We're in the business of miracles by God's grace. Now, here's the great line. The prepositions in the last phrase, enough to thrill you. Four, here's the reason. Why can't we improve him? Why can't we instruct him? Four, here's the reason. From him, from origin of everything is him. Through, the maintenance of everything is through him. From him, through him, and to him. He's the goal of everything. All right? Those three prepositions say it all. Are all things. So all things are from him, through him. The privileges we have are privileges, not earned. I always say to my students, I didn't get all those degrees to be a teacher. I got them to be a helper. Right? To him be glory forever. What a way to end the epistle. Before the application. So far, so good. So I think we can say this. God's electing grace, however, I am ignorant of its mechanisms, is how he is assembling his kingdom. Two, unbelief is real. We have rejected what we know, but God keeps his promises. And though it doesn't look like it today in your life or mine, he is going to do it. Just think of Israel. Think of all the trash from Joshua to Malachi. And he tore out their branch to make them jealous by engrafting culturally dehumanized subjects. But he's going to graft them back. Right? So far, so good. Questions. That's a hard lesson. I mean, woohoo! Hubba hubba.
Cut off. If the wild branch is eventually going to be cut off, does that mean we lose our salvation?
No. The wild branch, the branches are a place of privilege, not fact of privilege. So even though Israel's cut off, the remnant is there. I think the point of the passage is that these Gentile believers are saying, we are superior to you Jews because we're more blessed. And I think what he's showing is that the reason they're more blessed is not because of the integrity of their personhood. It is because he's calling the Jew to himself, right? So in other words, don't read theology into metaphor. Metaphor illustrates theology, okay? Don't build your theology on parables. Beside, bole, to throw. So a parable is a story placed beside a truth to illustrate it. That's all. Nothing more. A lot of error is found in the parables by misapplication. Isn't that fun? Yeah.
This lesson had so many veins of gold through it. I thought of, you answered what the word answered one question, but I thought of the scripture in Hosea where it says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And I would say that it's a continuum. It's still today.
Oh, I think so.
And as listening to Alistair Begg a few weeks ago, who was teaching his, preaching to his congregation in Ohio, he was exhorting the church to stop running after cultural wars because he said he called it idolatry.
Okay, how do I respond to that? Because that's a hot question right now. And I think this. I think the error is not in the endeavor. I think the error is in the assumptions that undergird the endeavor and the neglect that that endeavor will cause. Does that make sense? I think this. Maybe I'm trying to write a book on this crazy thing. I think history demonstrates that governmental regulations do not bring righteousness. That righteous, because the problem is not environmental. Environment is simply the context for which what is in our hearts gets expressed. And until you deal with the heart, you are not going to change the culture. Now, what does that really mean? It means this, that what you and I should be doing, I think, in our communities, in our workplace, in our places of influence, is to show the love that Christ has. Individually, day by day, and pray in the midst of it. It takes about 8% of a culture to change the culture. That's all. I think we have, boy, this is hard because I believe what I'm saying, but I believe we have emphasized the gospel without emphasizing the foundation to make sense of the gospel. I think the liberal is right. He's wrong, but he's right. With deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom come. I believe that. But deeds of love and mercy, apart from a platform in which you can explain why the gospel is going to fail. I believe the American churches are where we were in the 1890s. We are losing the gospel and confusing it with social improvement. We're all for social improvement, but we're not the YMCA and we're not the Salvation Army. They were great. In the 19th century, those were the great gospel engines of that day. So I think, how do you combine social interest and not minimize the gospel? I think social interest is the platform in which we express the gospel. It's where you express the gospel. We preachers do it in the pulpit. We should do it on our street. And I think by simple living, honest living, caring, that's what God expects of us. And when the opportunity comes, if it comes, tell them about where you found hope. Does that make sense? But the preoccupation with an external solution is to destroy the essence of the solution. So it's not fact, it's manner. So far, so good. And I don't think we need to be bully about who Jesus is. The postmodern, if you tell them this is absolutely true, will doubt you from the very beginning. You need to show them it's true. Right? These people have lost trust. because they've been deceived. So you're just another voice among many. Does that make sense? It's hard. I mean, I hate to talk like that in a way. It hurts, right? My country is going to hell in a breadbasket of improvement. But there's great voices. There are. Alistair Begg is one of them. Good old Alistair. Other voices are now in the grave, but there'll come others, right? Okay, well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be together. Thank you for loving us with a love that has no end, for all that you do has no beginning, though we do not understand these things. We understand our duty, and we understand the motive, the wonder of Calvary and forgiving grace. And we want men and women and boys and girls to hear that message. And we know they are across this land and around the world. Thank you, our Father, for this special weekend in which we recognize that freedom is not a gift. It's something that must be maintained with great sacrifice. And for those who serve on land and sea, we pray your blessing upon them this very day. Pray for the chaplains that serve our military. May you open these young men's hearts to hear what they have to say. Give our leaders wisdom in the choices they must make, of which we have very little data to understand how they do it. So, our Father, we thank you now for this week ahead of us. Guide us. Show us who you are. And give us someone to care for. And unto that end, our Father, we give ourselves to you. And all God's people said, amen.